Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Who is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took up upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father God in heaven, we ask you to break open your word, break open our hearts, and break open your heavens. Teach us, we pray, in your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Conservative Christian people know and understand that we deserve to be brought low. We know the law of God. We understand the law of God. We know our own sinfulness. We are very aware of how we fall short in many ways. We know that the holiness of God casts us down. This is all good as far as it goes. This is healthy as far as it goes. This is much needed in our day as far as it goes. But we need to follow God's purposes all the way out. We need to understand what God is up to. We need to understand the narrative arc. We need to understand the story. And the story is humiliation and exaltation, death and resurrection. And not just resurrection, but also exaltation, ascension to the right hand of God the Father. God humbles us, which we deserve. But he also exalts us, which we do not deserve at all. And this is often the point where we stumble. This is the point where we don't go along with God's purposes. This is the point where we often rebel against the good news. We often kick against the gospel at this point. In this great hymn to the obedience of Christ, the Apostle Paul urges us, and this is crucial, he urges us to have the same mind in us that Christ had in him. Now, when you present this to Christians, this illustrates the point I'm making. Let this mind be in you. Many Christians think, oh, Jesus humbled himself and we need to humble ourselves. Jesus was brought low. We need to be willing to be brought low. And that's all true. But Jesus, as it says in Hebrews, did all this for the joy that was set before him. Jesus did all this because he knew of the exaltation that was coming. And we don't want to have that mind be in us. And that's the problem. He, before the incarnation, was in the very shape of God. Verse 6. He was the very form of God, the very shape of God. And yet, he did not grasp after the prerogatives of that position. He did not grasp after that. He did not insist upon his rights as the second person of the Trinity. He did not grab it. Instead, he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he took on the shape, same word, he was in the very shape of God, and he took on the shape of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 7. So he was in the very form of God, the very shape of God, and he humbled himself and took the very shape of a servant or a slave. And, as if that were not enough, once he found himself in the form of a human, he humbled himself even further, accepting even death on the cross. Verse 8. In other words, it was stooping in a remarkable way for him to take on the nature and being of a creature. He became a man. The second person of the Trinity, the uncreated Word of God, became a man. And he didn't just become a man temporarily. He was not just slumming it for 33 years. He became a man permanently. Jesus Christ is our high priest at the right hand of God the Father right now, and he is there interceding for us right now as one of us. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. So, when Jesus accepted death on the cross, when he accepted this humbling death. Therefore, God exalted him highly and gave him the name that is above every name. Verse 9. The result of this is that every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Verse 10. Every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is ascension. This is what the meaning of ascension is all tied up with. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement at the right hand of God. And if you don't understand the progress of the entire progress of what has happened there, you don't understand the gospel. If you just understand that Jesus died, you don't understand the gospel. If you just understand that Jesus is in heaven, you don't understand the gospel. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He became one of us. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was crucified on the cross for us. He was buried for us. He was raised for us. He ascended into the heavens for us. And he's enthroned at the right hand of God the Father for us. This is what Ascension Sunday is all about. Now, when Paul says that the mind of Christ should be in us, he is talking about the whole process. He is talking about the whole thing. We cannot just take a snapshot of Jesus doing something at a particular time, freeze it, take that as a freeze frame, make it a screensaver, and say, there, I'm going to imitate Christ in that. No, you must imitate Christ. You must have the mind of Christ watching the video. It's not a snapshot. You don't look at him here. You don't look at him on the cross. You don't look at him laid in the tomb. You don't look at him rising from the dead. You look at the whole story. Let this mind be in you, Paul says. And then he tells us the story. He says, let this mind be in you. And then he tells us the whole thing. He doesn't say, let this mind be in you. When Jesus died, be like that, period, stop. That's not what he says. So Paul's talking about the whole process here. We do not just follow Christ to Jerusalem to die with him, as Thomas was willing to do in John 11:16. Thomas thought Jesus was going to, he thought going to Jerusalem was crazy for Jesus to contemplate. He said, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you there. And Thomas understood what Jesus understood. If he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be killed there. Thomas did not understand what Jesus understood, which is 3 days later, he was going to come back from the dead. Jesus understood that, and Thomas did not. And Thomas didn't understand it even after it had happened. But Thomas was willing to die with him. All right? So Thomas suggests to the other disciples, Jesus is on a suicide mission. Let's go with him. So Thomas loved him, Thomas followed him, and Thomas was willing to follow him to death. But Thomas did not have the mind yet, he did not have the heart yet, to be willing to follow Jesus to life. But in order, the way to life is through death. So we think that death closes the door. We think that death slams down the hatch. We think that death shuts the whole thing up. But death is the doorway to life. So Thomas was willing to die with Jesus. He was willing to die for and with Jesus, but he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And many Christians down to this day don't understand what Jesus was talking about. They don't understand what Paul is talking about. We also follow Jesus to heaven, not just to Jerusalem to die with him, but also we follow him to heaven where he is now seated. If we are united with him in his death, we are also united with him in his resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 6:4. You can't be united with Christ at one point and not be united with him at every point. There's no way to just step on and just have participate in one aspect of this. If you're united with him in his death, then you're united with him in his burial, then you're united with him in his resurrection, and so forth. We are crucified together with him, like Paul was in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. So Paul is saying he participates in the life of God, life of Christ, he's not just a participant in the crucifixion of Christ. We are buried together with him, as it says in Colossians 2:12. We are buried together with him. We are united with him in his burial. We are raised with him, as it says in Ephesians 2:6. And we ascend together with him to be seated in the heavens together with him in Ephesians 2:7. Every element of the story, you are a participant. Every element of the story is undertaken by Jesus on your behalf. We would say this in English by saying that we have been co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, co-ascended, and co-seated. The Greek prefix "soon" is the equivalent to our "co," and this is a form of expression that Paul regularly uses when he's talking about these things. We are co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, co-ascended, and co-seated. Now, Christians tend to want to get onto the gospel train and just ride for a couple of stops. But you're not. We are predestined, Paul says, to be conformed to the image of the Son. Right? We are predestined. When you get on, there's no getting off until you get to glory, and then turns out there's no getting off then either. God is up to something, and he's taking us all the way through. Christians tend to say, okay, I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm a sinner. Adam fell, and I repent of my sins, and now God has forgiven my sins, and now I'm back to square one. I'm cleaned up, and I'm forgiven. And that's as far as we want to take it. And we have a nebulous concept of heaven far out, heaven by and by when we die. But we don't think about that very much because we can't get our minds around it. We are like the prodigal who wants to be forgiven, and he wants to be restored, but he only wants to be restored to the point where he's put up in the servants' hall. He repents and says, I don't deserve anything more. I don't even deserve that, but I'm willing to ask for that. I've thrown away all my privileges. I've squandered my father's wealth. I was envying the pig food, and I want to ask for forgiveness, but I'm going to come back, and I'm going to ask to be made a servant and not restored as a son. The prodigal son was not expecting the fatted calf to be killed. He was not expecting a party to be thrown. He was not expecting his father to hire a small jazz band. He was not expecting that. He wasn't expecting the music to be loud enough so that the older brother coming in from the fields could hear it down the driveway. He wasn't expecting to be given a ring. He wasn't expecting to be given the best robe. Luke 15:22. He wasn't expecting any of that. He wanted to come back and be restored, but he was expecting to be restored at the bare minimum. That's what he was expecting. And many Christians expect bare minimum forgiveness as well. He wasn't expecting to be exalted. He wasn't expecting that. He wasn't anticipating that. His older brother wasn't expecting it either, incidentally, and had some comments to make on the entire subject. What is this subsidization of immorality? What are you doing? What kind of religion is this? So this is where our faith staggers. We expect to be forgiven. That's God's job, right? We expect that much. We think that he will restore us. We think that he will put us up in the servants' quarters. But even after 2,000 years of God's preachers declaring this, even after Bibles have been printed and spread all over the globe, even though we sing about it, even though we say all these things, we still don't expect the robe. The ring surprises us. The robe throws us. What are... Who's... What? When God moves... We don't expect to be exalted at all. And when God moves to do this, we often fight him. We kick against it. We resist that. No, that's too much. That's exalting the creature. And God says, exactly. That's what the gospel is all about. Exalting the creatures who don't deserve to be exalted. We say, aren't people going to take advantage of this? No. You have to go through a tomb first. You have to be crucified first. You have to be identified with Christ's death and his burial, his three-day burial, so you're dead, right? The Holy Spirit kills you. The sword comes out the other side, right? The pattern is death and resurrection. It's not playing possum and resurrection. It's not getting a little bit sick. It's not feeling peakish and resurrection. It is death and resurrection. Don't trust any life that hasn't been dead. In this world, don't trust any life that hasn't been dead. So what is God doing? God moves to exalt us, and we kick against that. We throw ourselves on the floor in repentance. And then when God reaches down to pick us up, we kick and bite and scratch. And we say, there's something wrong with this. This is too humanistic. There's humanistic, there's secular humanism, which is evil. But then there's true humanism. Jesus Christ, whose name is above every name, is at the right hand of God the Father right now, and he's a human. What does that make us? It makes us humanists. Right? Jesus Christ is human. He's our brother. He is the true man. All right? What is God up to? God is up to reordering, restructuring, restoring the whole created order, the whole cosmos, and he is doing it under a man. What is man that you're mindful of him, David says in Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? The author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is that man, and we are in that man. Everything that is given to him is given to us. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And at the same time, it says in Revelation, God has made us kings and priests. How? By virtue of our position in Jesus Christ. So it is not true humility to fight with God. It is false humility. It is fake humility to fight with God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, the Bible says, and he will lift you up. If God is determined to do something, how is it abasing the creature to quarrel with his sovereignty? If God has said, I'm going to crucify you in Christ, I'm going to bury you in Christ, I'm going to raise you up with Christ, I'm going to do all that for you, and then I'm going to exalt you in Christ, and I'm going to seat you at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. I'm going to do that for you. How is it magnifying his sovereignty to say, oh, no, you don't? That's not what that is at all. That's arrogance. That's insolence. That's pride. The Bible teaches both. It teaches humiliation and exaltation. The Bible teaches death and resurrection. There are liberal Pollyanna types who want all life, all resurrection, no death. That's what they want. As the old blues song trenchantly puts it, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. So there are many people who want to bypass the death part. They want to go straight to exaltation. They want to go to magnify human beings. And without crucifixion, that really is abominable. That's secular humanism. That's atheistic humanism. That is wretched. We reject that. But there are many conservative Christians who want the humiliation without the exaltation. They want the death, but no resurrection. They want Jesus to die and rise because that's what the Bible teaches. But they don't see that everything that happens to Christ happens to them. And we are supposed to walk in newness of life. He was crucified and he was raised to life, Paul says, for our justification. So the Bible says that we are to humble ourselves so that God will lift us up. Notice, I said earlier, Jesus said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus looked forward to the exaltation, and that's what braced him, that's what steeled him as he persevered, enduring the cross, despising the shame, because of the joy that was set before him. He was motivated by the end result. He was motivated by the last chapter. He was motivated by what was going to happen, and Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:6 that we are to humble ourselves so that God will lift us up. He doesn't say, humble yourself so that you will be humble. He says, humble yourself so that God will exalt you, and he will exalt you the right way. It will be healthy because you have died. We are to look forward to the joy just like Jesus did. He was worthy of that joy that he was looking forward to. The joy that he was looking forward to, he was worthy. The Bible says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He deserved the joy that he was given. He was looking forward to a joy that he deserved. We are looking forward to a joy that we don't deserve. So, that's all the more reason to look forward to it. We are to look forward to it anyway. We are to look forward to what God tells us to look forward to. God tells us to look to the end of the story. Stop living like snapshot Christians. Live the whole story, Christians. This is a truth that is infinitely bigger than our heads and our hearts. This is infinitely bigger than our heads or our hearts. And yet God wants our heads and hearts to contain this truth anyway. God intends to put the Pacific Ocean into a thimble. And that's what he is about. That's what he is doing. He's already done it once in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The infinite Word of God became united to a finite man. He is truly God and truly man and one person, Jesus of Nazareth. This is something that God knows how to do. This is something that God has established. This is why Paul prays for impossible things with regard to the Ephesians. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 17 through 21. Just think for a minute. Reflect on the words. Think about what Paul is asking for. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Catch that? To know the unknowable. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Pacific Ocean into a thimble is not an absurd enough example. That you, God's people, might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, to the one who can top that. Right? Once we have known the unknowable, once we have grasped the ungraspable, once we are filled with all the fullness of God, then God says, I'm just getting started. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, right now worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What is God up to? What God's up to, he's up to in the church. What he's doing in you. What he's doing in me. What he's doing in us. This is why Paul, occasionally when he's doing tight, stiff, logical theology, will occasionally burst out into crazy talk. And we don't notice that it's crazy talk because we read it in the King James. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth, and all the kids saying all God's people checked out. Because it just rolls on, right? Words, 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 Jesus, words, 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 Holy Spirit, words, words, world without end, words. But these words represent something. These words point to something. These words are talking about something. And when Paul veers off, at the least provocation oftentimes, he veers off into crazy talk like this, it's because he understands the ramifications of his argument. He understands what his theology is about. He's not doing theology so he can be an orthodoxy theologian. He is doing this because he understands what God is up to. This is the focus of God's prayers for the Ephesians. So at the end of Ephesians 3, he has one prayer where he talks a crazy talk for the Ephesians that applies to us as well. He does the same thing at the end of Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So Jesus is encompassing all of his people in what he did. He wants them to know the glory of God's inheritance in them. In verse 18, think of it. You know, on the outline, I've got this whole section down to verse 21. And I've italicized some of the words. I want you to focus on those words. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know chapter 3, the unknowable, that you may know the unknowable. You may know the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Whose inheritance? Who's inheriting something here? God's inheriting us. Right? We are his inheritance. Now, who thought of that present for him? Well, it turns out he did. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Those of us who believe, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? What's he up to? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's the ascension, right? Jesus Christ has been raised to the heavenly places and seated at God's own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this world, but also in the new world, also in North America. Every Congress, every assembly, every constitutional convention, every executive executive order, every one of those things is in submission to Jesus Christ. Unless this is just spiritual talk and it applies somewhere in the 17th dimension. And if you tried to explain that to Paul, he would just stare at you wide-eyed. What are you talking about? No. Jesus is Lord of Caesar. Jesus is Lord of all presidents. Jesus is Lord of all congresses, all parliaments, all UN conventions. Jesus is Lord. And I don't mean in some mystic, spiritual, hidden sense. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Paul covers the waterfront. There is no name, there is no authority, there is no principality, there is no authority anywhere that is not in direct submission to Jesus Christ and which is therefore disobeying if it is not doing what he says to do. And you can't then say, well, yes, that may be technically true, but Jesus doesn't tell the kings what to do. Yes, he does. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Therefore, O you kings, be wise. Don't be foolish. Don't be judicially blinded like our kings and presidents and authorities are. Don't try to govern the people. Don't try to be shepherds of this flock in a judicial stupor. He's put all things under his feet. Now, who are his feet? We are the body of Christ. We are his feet. All things, and you think, well, that's a stretch. Well, let's just finish the sentence. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. All of these things, all of this authority, Jesus Christ is exercising on behalf of his people, the church, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is God up to? More than we generally recognize. More than we are willing to generally recognize. And the biblical name for this is unbelief. We need to stop hesitating in our unbelief. We need to stop rejecting what the Bible talks about in our unbelief. It's not differences of opinion. These are not doctrinal divides between denominations, and everybody's got their view, and of course the Bible's this mystery book that you can get virtually anything out of. The Bible is God's revelation to mankind. He tells us what he's up to. God is up to something, he tells us. If we don't get it, it's because of unbelief. If we don't get it, it's because we don't want to obey the word that he has given to us. So let this mind be in you. Jesus is the new man. Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus is God's final word on mankind. Jesus is the ultimate mankind. Jesus is the ultimate humanity, and you are in him. Jesus is the representative man. He's the federal head of all of his people, and all of his people will come to encompass the whole human race because God is up to the salvation of the world. Everything he did is ours. Everything he said is ours. Everything he accomplished is ours. He has given us all things in him, and he has told us to strive for all things in imitation of him. And he did everything he did for the sake of the joy that was set before him in Hebrews 12:2. We are called to the same kind of thing. We are called to the same kind of thing. So think about it this way. There are two kinds of losers, two kinds of people in the world. There are losers who lose, and there are losers who rise. Only two kinds of people. Losers who lose, ultimately, completely, finally, and losers who rise. There's no one who doesn't lose. Two kinds of people in the world, losers and losers. Two kinds of people in the world, sinners and sinners. Two kinds of people in the world, sinners under condemnation and sinners under condemnation. Those are the two kinds of people in the world. But the sinners who lose in Christ, the sinners who are under condemnation in Christ, the sinners who are crucified for their sins in Christ, like Paul was, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The losers who lose that way are the losers who rise. Two kinds of losers. Those who lose simply and those who rise. So, are you a loser? Well then, hell is for you. Right? Are you a loser? Hell is for you. Are you a loser? So is heaven. So what's the difference? What's the difference? Come to Christ. Christ is the difference. The difference between those two kinds of loss, hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is ultimate loss. There's nothing there but loss. And there's loss and no resurrection. There's loss and no life. And you can't figure out a way to bypass all that and say, I don't want to lose. I don't want to die. I don't want any of that. I want to live. I want to keep. I want to preserve what I've got. No, there is no preserving what you've got. There's no hanging on to what you've got. There's no way to avoid the necessity of death, the necessity of loss. But if you let go in Christ, if you surrender in Christ, if you die in Christ, you will be buried in Him, and you will be raised in Him, you will be exalted with Him, and you will be seated above every principality and power in Him. Because Jesus did all that to the church. Jesus did all that for the sake of His body. Jesus, He could have, if he just wanted a universe to look down on, He could have created an infinite number of those. If He just wanted something to survey, He could have done that by simple decree. In order to give the universe salvation and life the way He has done, He had to die. He had to become one of us. And He had to do it in a way that gathered us all up in Him so that whatever He did is done for God's glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and for our sake. We are not spectators standing off to the side watching this from the middle distance. So how, if there's, it's one thing to say, well, there's loss by yourself and there's loss in Christ. How do you come to this loss in Christ? Accept the fact that you are accepted. That is the grace of God. Accept the fact that you are accepted. What is it to lose in the blessed way? What is it? What does it look like? What is it? What's the experience like to lose in the blessed way, the way that comes back to life, the way that is exalted to heaven, the way that is going to be, as John Newton says in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And that's just that's a pitiful, inadequate shadow of what it's going to be like, as Newton himself would tell you. What is it? What is it that gets you access to that? What is it that opens the door to that? What is the initial point? The initial point is to accept that you are accepted. It is to receive forgiveness of sins. The entryway to all of this is forgiveness. God offers free, complete, and full forgiveness to everyone who believes in the name of Jesus Christ. Free, not something we strive for. Not something we earn, not something we then take and decorate with fancy words later on. Somebody might say, well, I don't like your options of two kinds of people in the world, losers and losers, sinners and sinners, condemned sinners and condemned sinners. I have imbibed way too much of the American positive thinking attitude. I've been to too many sales conventions. I've read too many guru books. You too can be a winner. All you have to do is try this 3-step or 7-step or 12-step Pelagian self-help. And I want to be a winner. And I want to, God don't make no junk. And I want that kind of stuff. I want to be a winner. I want to be on top of my game. Well, you need to find another religion. Christianity is not for you. You need to go find another God. There is a catch, however. There is no other God. So there are your options. You want to be a winner? Go find another God. And by the way, there isn't one. There's only one God. God the Father of Jesus Christ. And He has governed the universe in this way. This is what He is doing right now, and there's no other place to go. You can't opt out of this. You can't say, "This, I find this disagreeable." Well, tough. Well, then we try to spin it. Right? We want to say, okay, once we discover that these things are valued in the Christian faith, we want to affirm the right things. We want to say the right things, but invert the feeling about it. We want to feel good about ourselves. And so once you discover that being a loser in Jesus is the thing, being a loser in Jesus is the thing, someone says, okay, I'm going to put on my Pharisee robes, and they're going to be resplendent robes. And what are you doing? A friend says, I am going to go climb Loser Mountain. And I'm going to stand on the top of Loser Mountain, and I'm going to do this. Because you must lose in Christ. You must die with Christ. So I'm going to climb up the Die with Christ Mountain. It's not a mountain. Right? It's a loss. It's death. There are two kinds of valleys. It's not a mountain. It's not a mountain you can climb. It's not something you can turn into a ladder. It's not something you can make an achievement for your, something to provide scope for your own personal ambitions. It's a loser valley. Two kinds of valleys. There's the valley outside Jerusalem, the valley of Ben Hinnom, which was a garbage dump. It was desecrated because of the sacrifices to Molech. That were conducted there, and one of Israel's godly kings turned it into a garbage dump, the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And because it was a garbage dump, there were fires burning there all the time. It was a place where the worm did not die. There were maggots all over the place, and the fire was not quenched. The Valley of Ben Hinnom is where the New Testament word Gehenna, the word for hell, comes from. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a valley. That's a garbage dump valley. That is one kind of valley. Then there's another valley. It's not that valley and then Loser Mountain, right? It's that kind of valley and the valley of the shadow of death. You go through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with you. When you go down to the grave, Jesus was there first. When you rise again, Jesus was there first. When you ascend, Jesus is there first. And all of this is given to you in Him. There is no escape from this downward movement. There's no way to opt out of it. Remember, there is no other God. Remember, there's no other way of doing this. There's no other... We can't just whistle up another alternative reality as much as we would like to. So put away every resplendent Pharisee robe. Put away all notions of being a competent self-help American winner. You must lose. You have lost. The only question is, have you lost in Christ, or are you lost all by yourself? Are you lost in Christ? Then you are found. If you are lost apart from Christ, you are lost forever and ever. And there is no hope. There's no resurrection there. But there is resurrection in Christ. And this is what we're declaring on this Ascension Sunday. This is what we're talking about. This is why we worship Him. We sing to Him. We worship Him. We invoke His gospel. We tell you that your sins are forgiven in His name. And this is, why are we doing all this? Why are we saying all this? Because it is the truth of God. Our Father in God. Father Jesus Christ. We know that the things we have heard declared are intended by You to transform us. We pray that Your Spirit would finish the work that He has begun and that He would do it for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name, amen. The hymn that we just sang from the Lord's Supper was the Huguenot battle hymn. This is the hymn that they used to sing going into actual physical battle. It was not a hypothetical matter for them. And when you look at some of the words, some of the things that are said there, both by David and by the one who modernized the words, brought it into our language, what you can see is backbone. There's an iron in the blood. There's something there that won't bend. It might be broken, as the Huguenots were, and they were in the great martyrdom. It might be broken, but it's broken the way the Lord uses brokenness. Where does that kind of strength come from? Napoleon once said that he would rather meet 10,000 men, well-generaled, well-victualed, well-provisioned, than to meet one Calvinist who thought he was in the will of God. Where does that come from? Where does victory in Jesus come from? It comes from being a loser in Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of...
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.